One of the most profound experiences of my life happened the first time that I carried a cross. We were in New Orleans probably 45 years ago. We were pushing through the French Quarter with No Greater Love Ministries, and I just remember the weight of the cross when they lowered it on my shoulder. And I remember carrying it through those dirty, dirty streets of New Orleans. There were people who jeered. There were people who tossed a little beer on us. And you just walked. This Friday, we're going to give you an opportunity to experience carrying the cross. At 4 o'clock, we're going to meet here, and we will begin shuttling people to Edgemont Bible Church, which will be our staging area. And we are going to have a cross walk where we go south down 159, cut through to Frank Scott, and then march to the church. At 6 o'clock, we're going to have a rally at that great big cross that we have out front. And everyone who would like an opportunity to carry the cross, we're going to give you that opportunity. We've even made a smaller cross for younger people. This is something for the family. This is something to experience. This is an unforgettable thing that will happen to you. But it's also a powerful witness and testimony to our community. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, I'll try to make it. Let me tell you how to make sure you'll never be successful in life. Try to make it. Put it on your calendar. Put it on your calendar. Get here. 4, we'll start shuttling. 4:30. Get here and be a part of this. It'll be profound. It'll be powerful. And when we gather at the cross for the rally at 6 o'clock, we're just going to give thanks for what Jesus has done. I've heard it said that at death, your life flashes before your eyes. The good, the bad, the highs, the lows, all of it just flashes before your eyes. With the death of Jesus, the convoluted story of humanity flashed clearly. Like you see on a night when the lightning flashes in the sky, and you can see for a moment, and then it's gone again. Oh, Genesis started so well. God said, and it was good until it wasn't. Humanity fell in one bite of forbidden fruit, and God's sublime intentions for humanity collapsed before our very eyes. God could have walked away. God probably should have walked away, but he didn't. He didn't. And then in this sprawling and tragic love story, the whole of the Old Testament is spent trying to find a way back to what we had before the fall. But despite the best efforts of Abraham and Moses, Elijah, David, and Isaiah, the Old Testament seemingly ends in an epic fail. And then the biblical narrative just flatlines for 400 years. 400 years. And then right when you thought it was all over, when we didn't have a prayer, there was a heartbeat in the womb of a virgin. Her name was Mary. They called the child Yeshua, Jesus. Jesus grew up in first century Israel. He was reared in an obscure town called Nazareth, located in an obscure region called Galilee, in an obscure province, Palestine, of the Roman Empire. When John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus stepped into the vacuum, and he spent 3 years in a complex and even paradoxical ministry. It was a ministry of healing and teaching on one hand, an institutional disruption on the other. There was always this razor sharp edge to Jesus, and it cut both ways. Jesus loved on hopeless sinners, and he shoved on the religious establishment. He touted a kingdom not of this world, a kingdom where you become rich by giving and you become great by serving and you live by dying to yourself. Anti-establishment prophets like John the Baptist and Jesus of Nazareth are popular with the people and they're tolerated by the authorities until they're not. And there's always that moment when they are not. Jesus, if you read the Gospels, is on a collision course. The events leading up to and culminating with the crucifixion are the least surprising things in the Bible. There's no way not to see it coming. The story that leads to the cross is jagged. It happens lightning fast. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem from Galilee via Jericho on a Sunday, followed by hundreds of people who thought they were going to declare Roman independence from Rome. When this group was joined by Galileans camping on the Mount of Olives, the throng marched ahead of Jesus to Jerusalem in hopes that Jesus would be God's chosen instrument of deliverance from Roman oppression. Just inside the gates, the people waved palm branches and placed their cloaks under Jesus, who rode into town on a donkey's colt, declaring himself to be king. And the people shouted, "Hosanna, save us now." And Jesus rode by with seditious intent clearly communicated. The crowd quickly disappeared before the Roman soldiers from the fortress Antonia arrived in force. But make no mistake, Palm Sunday was the point of no return. Start the clock. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He made his way to the temple where he drove out the dishonest merchants who were exploiting the 250,000 pilgrims crowded into the city for the Passover. Protected by the crowds, Jesus taught at the temple, daring the authorities to do anything about him. But as he was teaching, his enemies asked about paying taxes to Caesar. And when Jesus replied, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's," he silenced his critics, but he lost his base. You see, his base were revolutionaries. The answer should have been, "No, we're not going to pay taxes to Caesar. We want the Romans out of Israel." But that wasn't his answer. It doesn't appear Jesus is a political revolutionary at all. No one seems more disappointed in Jesus than one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, who approached the temple leaders who were exploring how to kill Jesus, and he becomes their asset. Not for a fortune. 30 pieces of silver wasn't a fortune. It was a short weekend. Next, Jesus disappears to celebrate Passover with his disciples. And he completely reinterprets the one ritual no one is allowed to reinterpret. Eat my body, drink my blood. Felt weird. Really weird. As Jesus reconstructed the most sacred of Jewish traditions, he suggests that not only will he not leave Jerusalem alive, but one of the 12, his inner circle, will betray him. The disciples look for the traitor in their midst, but soon digress into arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus tries to sober them by saying, "You all will abandon me." And Peter says, "Oh, they might. They might all abandon you, but Lord, I will never abandon you." And Jesus predicts Peter's denial. Terrible. Jesus took Peter, James, and John out of the city walls down into the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives to a garden called Gethsemane. And at Gethsemane, he said, "Stay awake while I pray." But the three disciples fell asleep. And then in an intensely personal and human moment, Jesus asked God if there's another way. Is there another way? Petition denied. The cross is the only path to salvation. Jesus is sweating blood when the high priest guard arrives, led by Judas, who offers a greeting of the infamous kiss. Peter, James, and John should have seen him coming for half an hour, but you don't see much when you're asleep. So there's a scuffle, ear on, ear off. Jesus is arrested. He's dragged before an illegally held Jewish council. People wait in the courtyard. There's a denial. A rooster crows, and Peter weeps. And then comes the news that everyone knew they were going to receive. Guilty. Friday morning. The play is to get Jesus on the cross before any of his followers know that he's up there. Jesus stands before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who finds no fault in him, but is left between a rock and a hard place. If Jesus is released, it is clear that the temple authorities will incite a riot. Pilate's political career will be over. They'll have to call the soldiers in. The streets will flow with Jewish blood. Nobody wants that. Pilate looks for an out and thinks he has one. There's a Roman custom of releasing a Jewish prisoner at Passover. So the governor offers the mob the easiest choice possible. Between Jesus of Nazareth and a hardline criminal named Barabbas, who's essentially a hemorrhoid with feet. But there are no Jesus supporters in the assembly, none at all. This was all planned to go down before they knew what was happening. The Palm Sunday crowd, the Hosanna crowd, have no idea that this is happening. In front of Pilate are the religious establishment, their underlings, what rabble they can rouse, and anyone who had a vote for Barabbas for sale. Not surprisingly, the crowd chose Barabbas. Pilate looked and said, "What am I supposed to do with Jesus of Nazareth, whom I have found no fault?" And they yelled, "Crucify him." And so they did. Crucifixions were cruel but usual punishment. It's just another day at the office for the Roman soldiers. They had a tough duty. They were a little sadistic. It was a way they passed the time. Jesus is flogged and beaten within an inch of his life. Crown of thorns pressed upon his head. A purple robe of majesty mockingly placed upon him. And then Jesus is flogged. The cat of nine tails. He's beaten within an inch of his life. Nobody wants to see somebody hanging on a cross for a week. And then they march Jesus through the city in the most public way possible. Couldn't have felt that different than that first time I carried that cross down the streets of New Orleans. People jeering, throwing a little beer on you, cursing you. And yet Jesus had been beaten. His strength was gone. And still he pushes on. It's his second march through Jerusalem in a week. The first one went a whole lot better. They marched up to a hill just outside the city gates, a hill overlooking a graveyard that had once been a rock quarry. The soldiers gambled for his clothes, and they nailed him to the very cross that he carried. Jesus' hand was stretched along the vertical crossbeam, and then the other hand was stretched as far as they could possibly get it. And he was nailed to that cross with spikes, not through his palms, but through his wrists, so they hold. And then, in a fairly rare move, they took his feet, and they nailed them to the sides of the cross. And now, you've got to get him up there. Wafting through the city was the ringing sound of metal, pounding metal, and three men screaming out in pain. But like roosters who crow each morning, these were not unfamiliar sounds in Jerusalem. Once affixed to the cross, you've got to get the cross in the slot. The slot would have probably been 2 or 3 feet deep, chipped out of solid rock. You hoist the victim up, and then you kind of got to scoot the cross toward the hole until it fell up, 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 slide, 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 steady, push, thud, rip, scream. Once elevated, Jesus' body hung, supported by only the spikes. He would have probably been almost unrecognizable. He'd been beaten so badly, and he'd lost so much blood. Make no mistake, it was a gruesome sight. Once in place, someone just hung there until they died. And everybody that saw them felt the message. They didn't hear the message, they felt it. This is what happens when you mess with Rome. Sometimes it took days for people to die. But today, there was a hurry to it. The Sabbath was coming, the Sabbath before the Passover. Passover was closing in. It was beginning to get dark. And the powers that be needed these three men off the crosses. Stat. Urgency filled the air. Jesus had been hanging there a while. Word would have circulated among his supporters who made their way out to the crucifixion site, clearly staying in the distance. There had to be some expectation that Jesus might still come down off that cross. I mean, he's done so many miraculous things. Maybe he's just going to fly down off of that cross. Maybe revolutionaries are going to come up over the hill and set him free and begin the rebellion everyone had been expecting. Maybe angels will come down from the sky and lift him up to the glory of God. Maybe. Maybe Jesus will come down off that cross. But he didn't. He just hung there, hour after hour. Darkness filled the land. The curtain in the temple separating the people from the Holy of Holies was split in two. Jesus is thirsty. He takes a drink of sour wine from a sponge. He calls out to God. He takes his last breath. It was finished. It was finished. Every single thing he'd come to earth to do was done. everything. Clearly, a terrible price has been paid. There's no worse way to die. But paid for what? For the high priest? Jesus paid the price of questioning authority and threatening the power of the religious establishment. For Pontius Pilate, Jesus paid the price of disturbing the fragile peace that stood between he and his political ambitions. For the Romans, Jesus paid the price of someone they could not buy and they could not control. And they let everybody know what happens when you get on Rome's last nerve. But for you and me, Jesus paid a very different price. The cross was the gruesome price required for our sin and the hell it ushered into the world. God made flesh had been nailed to a Roman cross, and we put him up there. With every choice that we've made to do things our way and not God's way, we put him up there. Satan had driven his fist into the stomach of humanity and forced the air from our lungs. And the heartbeat we heard on Christmas was silenced on Good Friday. The ringing sound of steel on steel, and the horrific sound of screaming, tortured men wafted over Jerusalem and then finally faded away. And in that moment, there was only quiet, deafening quiet. It is finished! Jesus of Nazareth was dead. Stone, cold, dead. The hammer had dropped. And humanity couldn't even breathe. Almighty God, thank you for the price paid for our sin. Thank you for Jesus choosing the only path to lead us to forgiveness and salvation. We are overwhelmed. We're saddened. We are humbled. And we are amazed. We pray it in the strong name of the Christ, whose blood dripped from his body and bit into the earth below.